Samuel chapter 28. And our theme this evening is the Lord judging Saul and clearing the way for David. The Lord judging Saul and clearing the way for David. One of the lesser known works of John Bunyan, I suppose we all know of Pilgrim's Progress, and some of us will have heard of the Holy War, but one of his lesser known works is called The Life and Death of Mr. Badman. The Life and Death of Mr. Badman. And this title could fitly be applied to Saul. He reigned over Israel for something like 40 years and was a very competent king in many ways. But at heart, he was not a true believer in the Lord, and this became strikingly evident as time went on, especially during the last 10 years of his life. And now we come to the last solemn and tragic chapter in the life of Saul. First of all, the providential background to judgment. The providential background to judgment in verses 1 to 6. In these first 6 verses, 5 things at least are being brought to our attention to prepare the way for Saul's death under the judgment of God. First of all, David was out of the way. David was out of the way. Verse 1, and it came to pass in those days that the Philistines gathered their armies together for warfare to fight with Israel. And Achish said unto David, know thou assuredly that thou shalt go out with me to battle, thou and thy men. And David said to Achish, surely thou shalt know what thy servant can do. And Achish said to David, therefore will I make thee keeper of mine head forever. David was with the Philistines. He shouldn't have been with the Philistines. He was pretending to be an enemy of Israel because he had cracked under pressure and was so afraid of Saul that he felt sure that he would be killed if he stayed in the promised land. He shouldn't have done that. He'd shown great faith in the Lord's protection in other situations, but at this point he had given way to unbelief, and as we said last week, he'd started thinking in terms of the laws of averages rather than the providence of God. And now he is in this position that he's with Achish, and he's posing as an enemy of the people of God, a position he should never have been in. But he's now put in a worse position because Achish expects him to fight against Israel. Achish has believed David's guise that he is so in disgrace with Saul, so much hated by Saul, that he's turned against Israel, and that he'll never be an Israelite again, as it were, and that therefore he can rely on David to fight with him against Israel. And David gives a vague answer. He says, surely thou shalt know what thy servant can do. And it's a non-committal answer. What else could he say? When Achish said this to him, surely his mind must have been reeling that now he was being expected. He was protected by Achish, and Achish was now expecting him to fight against the people of God. The friendship of the world is enmity with God. And David's concession in looking to Achish for protection was a concession to unbelief and to the friendship of the world. And concessions tend to be quickly followed up with further temptations and further pressures to conform. And so David, having posed as an enemy of the Lord because of unbelief, Achish now treats him as an enemy of the Lord and expects him to join wholeheartedly in that enterprise of enmity to the Lord and to his people. David had put himself in the position where he couldn't openly own the Lord as his God and the Lord's people as his people. And only the kind providence of the Lord could rescue him from the hole that he dug for himself. And the Lord does bring him out of the mess wonderfully by the suspicions of the lords of the Philistines, but we see that, God willing, another time. But David should never have been in this position. And when we pose to be the friends of the world, which we're not if we're Christians, you can be sure that having taken on that pose, having tried to find refuge among the ungodly, that there will soon be further pressures to conform more rigorously to ungodliness. And this ought to be a warning to us. Don't imagine that concessions to the ungodly will result in peace. If you give way, you will be expected to give way more. Satan knows all about these things, and we shouldn't be ignorant of his devices. When Satan uses the ungodly to lure you into some measure of compromise, his aim isn't just that little compromise. He wants much more than that. But that's the first stage. And then the pressure's on. Well, you've done that, why don't you do this? And so it was with David. He'd gone to Achish for refuge outside of Israel. So now Achish says, right, you'll fight with me against Israel. It was of the Lord's mercy that David was delivered from this terrible predicament. But he was out of the way in the providence of God. He was out of the way. He wasn't involved in the battle of Gilboa. He was out of the way. And it was of God's providence that it was so. The second fact that we're made aware of in these first six verses, which form the background to what follows, is that Samuel was dead. Verse 3. Now Samuel was dead, and all Israel had lamented him and buried him in Ramah, even in his own city. We've been told that before, but we're being reminded of that because of what follows. Samuel was dead. What follows happened after Samuel's death. And then the third thing we're reminded of is Saul's previous reforms. Saul's previous reforms in verse 3, the second part. And Saul had put away those that had familiar spirits and the wizards out of the land. And of course, in doing so, he was fulfilling what God required, at least outwardly. Leviticus 19:31, regard not them that have familiar spirits, neither seek after wizards to be defiled by them. I am the Lord your God. And in chapter 20, verse 27, a man also or woman that hath a familiar spirit or that is a wizard shall surely be put to death. They shall stone them with stones. Their blood shall be upon them. And in Deuteronomy chapter 18 and in verse 9, when thou art come into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, thou shalt not learn to do after the abominations of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone that maketh his son or his daughter to pass through the fire, or that useth divination, or an observer of times, or an enchanter, or a witch, or a charmer, or a consulter with familiar spirits, or a wizard, or a necromancer. For all that do these things are an abomination unto the Lord, and because of these abominations the Lord thy God doth drive them out from before thee. Thou shalt be perfect with the Lord thy God. For these nations which thou shalt possess hearkened unto observers of times and unto diviners. But as for thee, the Lord thy God hath not suffered thee to do so to do. But men can do the right thing for the wrong reason. And indeed, the unconverted man, always when he does the right thing, he does it for the wrong reason. The unconverted man cannot do the right thing for the right reason. The carnal mind is enmity against God and is not subject to the law of God. Neither indeed can be. The unregenerate man does not love God, not at all, not in the least. and therefore he can never do anything out of a motive of love to God. That is why everything that proceeds from the corrupt nature of man is damnable in the sight of God. And Saul put away the mediums, the witches, the wizards from Israel in the past. And this highlights the hypocrisy of Saul later going to this witch at Endor. It also indicates his desperation that the same man who was king had put away these people, put them to death, now goes to a witch. His reforms had not been because he was committed to the exclusive claims of Israel's Almighty God, but because it suited to profess the Lord at that time, and things were going well, and professing the Lord and things going well seemed to hang together at that time in his mind. So he professed the Lord, he showed a measure of outward zeal in putting away the witches and the wizards, and yet and things were going well, and so it seemed like zeal for the Lord from the heart, but it wasn't. It suited him to profess the Lord. It suited him to put away the witches and the wizards. But now it didn't. And so he changed, because his heart was not right with God, and he was not a true believer. The fourth thing we have brought to our attention in these first six verses is Saul's great fear. Saul's great fear. Verse 5, and when Saul saw the host of the Philistines, he was afraid, and his heart greatly trembled. Saul had shown courage in many situations, but he was terrified now to the point of distraction, because he was without true faith in the Lord. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 7. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 7. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. Of course, Christians are prone to fear because we are imperfect in our faith. But there should always be some restraint where there is real faith. A Christian may indeed struggle with unbelief, but a Christian should never be reduced to unmitigated terror. Even weak faith in the Lord will give some restraint to that fear and terror to which we are prone. But Saul was without real faith, and so he was utterly terrified. And then the fifth thing that we are given in these first six verses by way of background is that Saul receives no answer from the Lord. Verse 6, and when Saul inquired of the Lord answered him not, neither by dreams, nor by Urim, nor by prophets. What should Saul have done? What should Saul have done when the Lord wouldn't answer, when there was no prophet with a message, the Urim and Thummim gave no message, no dream, no vision, nothing? What should he have done? He should have asked why. That's the first thing he should have done. He should have asked why. Because the Lord does not forsake those who are really his. He should have humbled himself in repentance before the Lord and sought him in sincerity and in truth. That Lord who has said, call upon me in the day of trouble and I will deliver thee. He says that to his true people. Saul should have reflected. Saul should have stopped worrying about whether he was going to continue as king or not. He should have sought the Lord himself. But he didn't. He didn't ask why. He really knew why. But he didn't face the answer to the question why. He didn't He didn't inquire in his heart even, is there a way of deliverance? Is the Lord, can he be sought and found of me? But he didn't. He looked for answers elsewhere. Now that's very significant. And we'll come back, come to it again. Secondly then, what Saul really thought of the Lord. What Saul really thought of the Lord. Verse 7 down to 11. Verse 7 we read, then said Saul unto his servants, seek me a woman that hath a familiar spirit, that I may go to her and inquire of her. And his servants said to him, behold, there is a woman that hath a familiar spirit at Endor. And Saul disguised himself and put on other raiment, and he went and two men with him. And they came to the woman by night, and he said, I pray thee, divine unto me by the familiar spirit, and bring me him up whom I shall name unto thee. Notice, he wants some kind of answer by whatever means. He wants some kind of answer by whatever means. He feels the need for some kind of answer outside of himself. Of course, people often do, especially in extreme circumstances. They want some kind of reassurance beyond what can be seen and what is natural and visible. They want some kind of special reassurance that all will be well, because it looks as though all will be far from well. And they want some kind of supernatural answer. But Saul is not committed to the Lord as the only source of infallible knowledge. He's not committed to the Lord, and so he resorts to a witch. And then he asks Samuel for an answer in verse 15. We'll come to that later. As if he could supply what the Lord would not. So, if the Lord won't give an answer, well, he'll try a witch, he'll try to get in touch with Samuel, but he wants an answer. His desire for an answer was real. That answer had to come from the Lord was not a priority. As long as there was an answer, any answer to reassure him. We begin to get an idea of what Saul really thought of the Lord. We might never have known it, except for these circumstances bringing it out. But in this situation, we begin to find out what Saul really thought about the Lord. In his early days, he sounded like a believer, like a godly man. But now it's coming out. He has a view of God that can accommodate mediums and other supernatural sources of supposed knowledge. The Lord, in Saul's mind, is not God over all and blessed forever, but just one ingredient in a patchwork of religion and superstition. He still talks about the Lord, verse 10. And Saul sware to her by the Lord, saying, as the Lord liveth, there shall no punishment happen to thee for this thing. Perhaps the woman already suspected who he was, perhaps the way the other two with him deferred to him and so on. But she does not risk easily engaging in a capital crime. And so, to reassure her, he uses the name of the Lord to assure a witch that she will not be punished. There's something staggering about this. He's there with a witch. Those whom God had said had to be put to death in Israel. And he's engaging this witch to act on his behalf, and yet he's using the name of the Lord to assure her that she won't be put to death. It's bizarre, it's outlandish. But it's not unique. We tend to think Saul is unique.
Well, in certain respects, yes. But in principle, not at all. There are plenty of people in this country, plenty of people in this province, where the name of the Lord is just signifies one layer of religious superstition. It's one charm among other possibilities. And when things are normal, the name of the Lord is the main charm. But when things get difficult, and using the name of the Lord doesn't seem to work, well, they'll try something else. In other words, they haven't a view of the Lord that means that either the Lord delivers or there's none. They don't see the Lord as the only one, as the one to whom they must pray, and as the one who governs all things, and therefore if deliverance is to come, it must come from him. No, his name is just the first in a list of charms that they'll try, and if it doesn't work, we'll move on. Because there's no biblical view of the great God of heaven as the one who is in control of all things and with whom we must be at peace or all is lost. Saul was now getting on in years, but he'd learned so little. He'd learned so little. Why was that? Why was it that Saul, after all these years, within the professing people of God, who'd used the name of the Lord constantly, had learned so little that he could actually entertain this pathetic idea of what the Lord was like? Well, it's because he wasn't born again of the Spirit. And that is why you get people who are part of the professing church, and year after year after year, there's no progress. They profess, perhaps they do nothing wild, but there's no progress. And when you speak to them about the most basic biblical teachings, they still understand nothing. Ever learning, but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Saul shows you that it happens and why it happens. It's because there's a profession, but no reality. And because there's no reality, there's no progress. You see, it's not a question of brains. It's not a question of IQ. The least mentally gifted believer makes progress, and sometimes astonishing progress. It's a question of the heart, whether the heart is renewed by the Spirit of God, and the mind enlightened in the love of the truth. Thirdly, the Lord himself does give an answer. The Lord himself does give an answer. Verse 12 down to verse 20. And when the woman saw Samuel, she cried with a loud voice. And the woman spake to Saul, saying, "Why hast thou deceived me? For thou art Saul." And the king said unto her, "Be not afraid, for what sawest thou?" And the woman said unto Saul, "I saw gods ascending out of the earth." The Lord had told Saul in chapter 15, verse 23, that rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. Now Saul's rebellion leads to actual witchcraft. Now, this passage has been much debated. And the debate has revolved particularly around the question, was this really Samuel who appeared to Saul and spoke to him, or was it a satanic delusion? Which was it? Was it actually Samuel, or was it just an appearance and a voice like Samuel's? Let me say firstly that normally when mediums claim messages from the dead or even produce voices that sound like the departed, or even should they produce visions of those who have departed, it is undoubtedly of Satan, and it is not the departed person that is actually present. They are not in contact with the dead, but they are being employed by Satan and the demons to convey that deceitful impression. It is a delusion to lead the client into greater and greater dependence upon the powers of darkness. Spiritualism is not only a delusion, but a wicked thing in the sight of God. So normally, it's a wicked delusion. But there are indications in this passage that it was actually Samuel. They are as follows. Firstly, the text says so. The text throughout says Samuel. You see there in that the woman, verse 12, when the woman saw Samuel, verse 14, Saul perceived that it was Samuel. Verse 15, and Samuel said to Saul. I suppose it could be argued that Samuel is here put to represent the appearance of the figure of Samuel, but we should not assume such a thing when there is no hint in the text itself. So the text says Samuel. Secondly, the witch was terrified. Verse 12, and when the woman saw Samuel, she cried with a loud voice. She'd been asked to bring Samuel. Here was Samuel. She was terrified. Why? After all, she was an experienced medium. She was used to this sort of thing. Why was she terrified? Why did she cry out? Because something unusual had happened. And the difference was that this actually was Samuel. Normally, it wasn't. Whether she knew that or whether she didn't. But she knew that something was different this time. And the big difference was that it really was Samuel. Normally it's a satanic delusion. But this time, God actually did send Samuel. And she senses the difference from her normal practice or what happened under her normal use of a familiar spirit. And we may notice that it seems that he appeared even before she engaged in her divination. At least as far as the text stands, there is no indication that she actually did anything before Samuel appeared. And then we have this phrase, I saw gods ascending out of the earth. This is difficult, but the word gods is Elohim. It's a plural word, but it's sometimes used of one. God is called Elohim because the plural is used to express the idea of majesty. And so we could say, I saw a God ascending out of the earth, one who is glorious. And then she describes him, but she herself is shocked. This one that she sees is evidently different. She calls him a god because he is glorious. And the fact that he is said by her to have ascended out of the earth can only mean that God caused Samuel to appear in the manner that she would normally have expected a supposed spirit of one of the dead to come. And then we have the message in verse 15 and following. The message is not a deceptive one. It is a message that is at one with Samuel's messages from the Lord while he was on earth. So what we appear to have here is the Lord acting in such a way as to give Saul what he wanted. The real appearance of Samuel's glorified spirit, but in such a manner as not to remove the deceptions of witchcraft. In other words, the manner in which Samuel appeared fitted in with the manner of witchcraft, but the Lord caused him to come in the midst of all this wickedness in order to deliver the most unwelcome message of Saul's life. And the message is given us in verse 15 and following. In verse 15 you see that Saul wants Samuel to give a message independently of the Lord who had departed from him. You see, he says there, "I am sore distressed, for the Philistines make war against me, and God is departed from me, and answereth me no more, neither by prophets nor by dreams. Therefore I have called thee, that thou mayest make known unto me what I shall do." Then said Samuel, "Wherefore then dost thou ask of me, seeing the Lord is departed from thee, and is become thine enemy?" He begins with a rebuke. If the Lord has departed from you, what do you expect me to do? And you see, Saul's whole idea of the Lord and of Samuel as his prophet was completely wrong. He thought, well, if the Lord won't give an answer, Samuel can give one. But Samuel couldn't give anything but what the Lord gave to him. In other words, Saul's whole approach is sheer superstition. And if the Lord is against us, no one can help us. Then he's told that David is to succeed to the throne, verse 17. And the Lord hath done to him, or for himself, as he spake, as the margin says, "as he spake by me, for the Lord hath rent the kingdom out of thine hand, and given it to thy neighbour, even to David." Now Saul himself had acknowledged this at certain times. But then the reason given, verse 18, "because thou obeyest not the voice of the Lord, nor executest his fierce wrath upon Amalek, therefore hath the Lord done this thing unto thee this day." Because he hadn't executed the Lord's fierce wrath against the Amalekites. Failure to hate sin and to agree with God's judgment upon it is offensive to God. Failure to hate sin and to agree with God's judgment upon it is offensive to God. You see, when people say, "oh well, the Bible might teach that there's a hell, but I don't believe that," it's no small matter. When people think they're more righteous than God, it's an abomination to God. And when people are indifferent to sin and the just deserts of sin, it's offensive to God. And that's what Saul had done when he spared Agag. He was saying that God's judgment on sin wasn't really necessary to be carried out. And then there is the announcement of imminent judgment, verse 19. "Moreover, the Lord will also deliver Israel with thee into the hand of the Philistines, and tomorrow shalt thou and thy sons be with me," that is, in the beyond the grave. It doesn't indicate the location beyond the grave. "The Lord also shall deliver the host of Israel into the hand of the Philistines." Then Saul fell straightway all along on the earth, and was sore afraid because of the words of Samuel, and there was no strength in him, for he had eaten no bread all the day, nor all the night. He was terrified, and he collapsed. He was also weak with hunger. And then fourthly we have a terrible determination to go on to ruin.
a terrible determination to go on to ruin. Verse 21 to 25. The woman, the witch, and those with Saul compelled him to eat. This witch shows kindness to Saul. You see, we're deceived when we think that it's obvious who are extremely wicked and who aren't. It isn't. This woman showed ordinary kindness, but she was a witch. Don't think that we are so clever that we can know by visual appearance who is exceedingly wicked, as if there's something that shows in their visible appearance. It may do, but it may not. Just as Judas didn't look any different to the disciples. He wasn't obviously a villainous-looking man. So this woman showed common kindness to Saul, but she was a witch. And after being compelled to eat, he returns to camp and to battle and to death and to judgment. Why did he not turn to the Lord? Why didn't Saul, after all of this, after so many warnings, after this disastrous attempt to bypass the Lord and get some kind of message from a witch or from Samuel beyond the grave, why didn't he turn? Because men do love darkness. And those who are not of the elect of God do go on in unbelief and rebellion until they are ruined. What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? Romans 9:22. Or 1 Peter 2:8, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. Well, just briefly, one or two words of application. First of all attempts to contact the dead are an abomination to God. All attempts to contact the dead are an abomination to God. In this one case, God evidently sent someone back, but only to pronounce final, irrevocable judgment. Not even to undeceive Saul, but to pronounce God's judgment. One factor which I think needs drawing attention, we've mentioned Princess Diana's funeral on different occasions, but there's one aspect that perhaps shouldn't be overlooked. And in the magazine of the Free Presbyterian Church of Scotland recently, there was an article on that funeral. And it says this: it was significant that most inscriptions on floral tributes and in books of condolences spoke not of the dead princess, but to her. Similarly, during the funeral service, the Dean of Westminster, when supposedly commending her soul to God, addressed not God, but the deceased, saying, "Diana, our companion in faith and sister in Christ." Likewise, Earl Spencer, in his tribute to his departed sister, spoke to her directly. Addressing the dead as if they are yet alive has its roots in the Romish superstition of addressing and praying to the saints, and often indicates a reluctance to accept that the deceased person is gone forever. It is one way of trying to minimize the stark and solemn reality of death and the separation of the soul from the body, and certainly is a clear indication of spiritual ignorance. I think that should not be overlooked. Whether addressing the dead, whether we link it with Romish praying to the saints or the occult of seeking to contact the dead, it is offensive to God. And this passage, far from suggesting otherwise, is in fact confirmation of that fact. God chose, because he's almighty, even over the powers of darkness, in this dark, evil setting, he chose to actually send Samuel to pronounce judgment on Saul, because God is absolutely sovereign over the powers of darkness, and he can do as he pleases, even in the midst of that. But
far from justifying contact with the dead, let us remember that God, in this case, sent Samuel simply to announce the judgment of God. But then secondly, Saul's life stands as a stark warning against mere profession of Christianity. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 26. For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. And yet there is comfort. The Lord does distinguish between the true believer and the hypocrite. David was not perfect, but he was a true believer. He did trust in the Lord, and the Lord did not deal with David as he did with Saul. If we are such, if we are, by the grace of God, honestly trusting in the Savior, as David was, the Lord will indeed correct us and chasten us, but he will not cast us off or bring us to ruin. The Lord will not depart from us to become our enemy, but he will keep us and deliver us from every evil work and will preserve us unto his heavenly kingdom.